good evening to everyone. It is good to be here, and we are certainly thankful to see everyone that's able to make it out for our midweek service. Tonight, I have a very basic sermon in many ways, very simple topic. We're just going to talk about the Bible tonight. I know that's a really big theme and a big topic, and some of you may be thinking that Nate can't get through even a couple of verses, so how he's going to get through the whole Bible is a terrifying concept, but I promise we won't be here all night. We'll get through this as quick as we can. But I've been thinking, you know, about how I use the Wednesday night sermons, and I think for the rest of the year, it'll just depend. There might be some different topics that I talk on, but I think throughout much of the rest of the year, when I speak on a Wednesday night, I'm going to try and give some very basic sermons and some overview type sermons about the Bible. We might even do some different book overviews or overviews about sections of the Bible. On Sunday nights, as we just started this past Sunday evening, we're getting ready to go through Galatians. And those are some pretty minute looks that we take at passages where we go passage by passage and verse by verse, even word by word sometimes. And that's very important. I think that's a very important way of studying. But I also think that it's important, in fact, foundational in many ways, for us to learn the big picture of the Bible. And while we do need to get down to the basics and to the nuts and bolts of the details of various books and passages, we also need to be able to get into, or to get the, whether you call it the bird's eye view or the big picture, whatever you might want to call it, about the Bible, and get the overall scheme, the overall picture of what the Bible is about. I think that's helpful in knowing your way around the Bible. I know that as I was growing up, and it was always hard for me to remember where books of the Bible were, one of the things that helped me was when I started to learn the outline and the structure of the Bible. And even today, I think about those things when I go and I find places in the Bible. I think it makes sense, and you can start to connect the Bible together. It's a big book with lots of books, as we're going to see, and sometimes it seems like they're very unrelated, but as we'll also see, there's a very central message to the Bible, and until we see that big picture sometimes, it's hard to remember that, and it's hard to make some of those connections. I think that this is a helpful study for myself and hopefully you, because perhaps it helps us teach others about the Bible. When people want to know about the Bible, where do you begin? Well, that's a big question and a tough question. And more, the people that we deal with, the people that we work with and go to school with, the people that we might have conversations with about the Bible, more and more, they are becoming people that really know nothing about the Bible. Maybe 10 and 20 and 50 years ago, if you had a religious conversation with someone, they probably knew a decent amount about the Bible. Now we're meeting people that they haven't grown up in churches, they haven't grown up with a religious upbringing, and they don't know anything about the Bible other than it's a book that's written a long time ago and some people hold a lot of value in. And so we need to be able to talk about some basics of the Bible with people. And so tonight, I just want to go over the story of the Bible, that is, what the Bible is and the big picture story that we have in the Bible. And this may be very, very introductory, maybe very basic, maybe just refresher for you, but I hope that in some way it's helpful for all of us. So as we start to talk about the Bible, we might ask, first of all, what is the Bible? Obviously, it is a book, and we often refer to it and think of it as a book, and it is a book with a central message, but more accurately, it's not just a book, it is a collection of books. It is a library of books. In fact, there are 66 individual books that make up the Bible, and you probably know this, but those books make up the Old and New Testament, and so that's why when we talk about maybe Matthew chapter 15 or the book of Revelation or the book of Genesis, we're talking about the various books that make up the Bible, and we're going to talk about their categories here in just a moment, but there are 66 of these individual books. 39 of them are in the Old Testament, 27 of them are in the New Testament, and these were written by multiple different men. In fact, they were written by over 40 different authors. You've got men like Moses, you've got some of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the other prophets. You've got Samuel, who probably wrote a good portion of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you have different gospel writers. You have Paul, Peter, James, you have different writers. And so there are over 40 different men that were involved in the authorship of the Bible or the actual writing of the Bible. Now, when we say that, we recognize they are the penmen. The actual author, of course, is God. But he used over 40 men to write the Bible. And this didn't happen, this wasn't a group of 40 men that came together to write the Bible. This took place over a great period of time. In fact, from the earliest written book, to which was either Genesis or maybe Job, some scholars think Job was written first, but from the earliest book that is written to Revelation, the final book that's written, is over a period of 1,500 years. Now, it covers a bigger time span of history than that, but the actual length of time that it took from writing Genesis 1 verse 1 through the end of Revelation was over 1,500 years. And these authors, these different authors, are from a myriad of backgrounds. In fact, there's at least three different continents that part of the Bible was written on, and men at different times and different cultures and different backgrounds. Obviously, a lot of them had a similar background, but some of them had very different backgrounds. And so you see this amazing conglomeration of authors and time and culture that go into this library of 66 books. And that's an amazing thing, because at the end of the day, when you really study the Bible and when you really read the Bible, there's still one message. There is one central core message. And that's only possible by one way. And that is, again, that there's actually one author, and that is God. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out or given by God. There is not another work in this world that one even took this long to put together by this many authors that has this makeup, but is this cohesive. You listen to or read scholarly journals today that might be done by three or four or five men from a very similar background with very similar views, and there will be differences of opinion. There will be contradictions to a degree in there. And yet you look at the Bible written by over 40 men over 1,500 years from a variety of backgrounds, and there is a central message of the redemption of mankind, the scheme of redemption, the plan of redemption of God for his people, and how that comes about and what it means for the future. And that's the message of the Bible. Again, the only way that that's possible is if it's a book that's given to us by God. There's a lot of other proofs or ways that you can discuss and argue the inspiration of Scripture, but I think this is one of the greatest ones. When you look at the Bible and you see its message and you realize how it came together, the only logical answer is that it's not a document put together by man, but a document given to us by God. Well, as we talk about these books, the Old and New Testament, this is an important thing. I know this is very basic for us here, but as you talk to religious people and as you talk to people that don't know the Bible, this is very, very important. That is that the Bible, as we look into our Bible, it separates into two very distinct different in many ways parts, and we have to understand that distinction. Of course, there is the Old Testament, and that contains the first 39 books of the Bible. Now, I'll go through this fairly quickly, but I do think it's helpful to understand what types of books there are in the Bible, what it is that you're reading as you're reading through the Bible. So these 39 books are made up of the first five books, which, of course, that begins with Genesis and goes through Deuteronomy, and these are called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Those are words, or the Torah is a word for law. Now, the giving of the law of Moses actually starts to take place at the end of Exodus and Leviticus, and then the re-giving of it in Deuteronomy. But those first five books of the Bible, the Jewish tradition, and I think the best theory we can work with, is that all five of those are written by Moses. And so they were grouped together in the Jewish writings as the law. And that is, it shows the story, and we'll look at the story in a moment, from creation through the giving of the law and the nation getting ready to enter into the promised land. And so those are the first five books of the Bible. The next 12 books that you find, this begins with Joshua and goes through the book of Esther. They are the books of history. Now, there are some historical elements to the first five books of the Bible as well. There certainly are. But the next 12 books after that are what are considered the historical books. They tell the history of the Jewish nation. They tell the history of Israel. So after you get through Deuteronomy, you have the nation of Israel that is ready to go in and conquer the promised land. And that is where Joshua starts, is the conquest of the promised land. And it tells about their time in the promised land, the period of the judges. Then it talks about how they become a monarchy as they request a king, and God gives them a king. After a certain period of time, after Solomon's reign, the nation divides and they become the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And then, of course, the nation of Israel is ultimately captivated by the Assyrians. The nation of Judah is carried off captive by the Babylonians about a century and a half later. And 70 years after that, they are able to return to the land in a few waves. And those are the final three books of history. But they tell us the history of the nation of Israel. Now, these are not your typical history books. These are not, the purpose of the historical books are not just to give us a history, but a theological history, a religious history of God's people. You look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, and that becomes very clear. It's not just a biography of these kings, it's a religious-oriented history of where the people came from and why the things that happened to them happened, either because of their obedience or their disobedience. And it's a book of history that is also preparing the way for, of course, Jesus to come in the New Testament period. But after the books, and by the way, when you get through these first 17 books of the Bible, you've read the entirety of the history of the Old Testament. Now, even though you've only read through half of the, not even quite half of the Old Testament, you've covered the entire history of the Old Testament. So all the remaining books of the Old Testament, after you get through with Esther, the books of wisdom and the books of prophecy, they fall somewhere in those first 12 books of the Bible, chronologically speaking. But then, of course, we have, as I mentioned, you have the books of wisdom or poetry. Of course, these include the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. These are works that are very poetic in nature, like the Psalms. They are hymns. The work of Song of Solomon is very poetic. Or they are wisdom-based literature. Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs fall under that category. These are very different. They're not stories like the narratives you read from Genesis through Esther. They are written in a different style. You have to look at them a different way, interpret them according to the genre of writing that they are, but they're wonderful and beautiful books. And then the final 17 books are the books of prophecy. And you can actually break this up into two categories. The first five of these are called the major prophets, and the last 12 are the minor prophets. The major prophets are not major because they're more important. They're major because they're longer. In fact, the book of Jeremiah in the original Hebrew is the longest book of the Bible. It's even longer than the book of Psalms, even though there's fewer chapters, but some of the Psalms are very, very short chapters. Jeremiah is a very long book. Isaiah is a very long book, 66 chapters, and some of them are fairly lengthy chapters. So that's why they're called the major prophets. But after you get through Daniel, you get into the minor prophets. They're called that because they're shorter. A few of them have 14 chapters. Some of them are only one chapter, and the rest are two, three, four, five chapters. So they're much shorter works, but they are the books of prophecy. And the books of prophecy, of course, they entail an element of forthtelling, and most of that forthtelling was about either the redemption of Israel or the restoration of Israel, but more importantly, the coming of the new covenant, the promise of the Messiah and the kingdom that he would initiate. But a great portion of the works of prophecy was simply reminding the children of Israel, or trying to call Israel and Judah back to obedience. It was reminding them of the law that God had given and warning them of the judgment that was going to come if they continued in their disobedience. So these were the books of prophecy. And then after you get through this, you get to the second portion of the Bible, and that is the New Testament. And this is made up of 27 books. Now, for the first four, we're very familiar with, I'm sure, are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the eyewitness testimonies, or these are the testimony accounts about Jesus. They show that Jesus is who the whole Old Testament pointed forward to. They tell us about his birth. They tell us about his life, his death, and his resurrection. So they tell us the story about Jesus. They show that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was written back in the Old Testament. So then after we get through the Gospels, which all four of them tell the same story, just from different eyewitness testimony accounts, then you get to the book of Acts, which is the one book of history. It's a book of church history through the first several decades of the church that picks up immediately with the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' final days before his ascension, the first gospel sermon that is preached, and from there, the spread of the gospel as it goes throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then into all of the world. And so we get to read about Peter and some of the other apostles, and then Paul spreading the gospel throughout the world and taking the message of the good news of Jesus Christ Christ out, and churches are begun, and we see how people are converted, and so we see a wonderful work of history. Again, it's not just there because the story of the church is entertaining. It's a wonderfully interesting story, but it shows us the theological, the doctrinal importance of the church's history. It shows us how the church functions in some ways. It shows us how to preach the gospel, how someone's converted. And so we have the wonderful book of history in Acts. And then we have 21 epistles or letters. And these 13 of these are written by Paul. And then we have 8 that are called general epistles. And that includes Hebrew and the works of Peter and James and Jude and John. But these are letters that are written either to congregations or to individuals. We're pretty familiar with these. These are what we've been going through much on Sunday nights. Galatians is one of Paul's epistles, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so these are, we read from these a lot. We preach from these a lot. These were letters that were written to the church. In Acts, we see the church beginning and spreading. And in the epistles and the letters, we see the doctrine that shaped the church. We know that they had received by hearing the gospel, but as these churches were new and these Christians were new, of course, there were problems that came up. There were mistakes that they made, and inspired men like Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude were inspired to write these letters to the churches and to individuals, giving them for the instruction they needed to be reminded of, and in so doing, eternalizing for us the Word of God, eternalizing the message that we need to know and that we need to follow if we seek to be saved and to be added to the Lord's kingdom as well. And then there is one final book, the book of Revelation, and it is also a book of prophecy. In fact, at the very beginning, it tells us that it is a book of prophecy. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations and methods of interpreting the book, and we're not going to get into that. It's far beyond the scope of our goal tonight, but simply put, this is a book of prophecy, and we'll talk a little bit about it the end of the book in the end, because we're going again to try and cover the story of the Bible. And so with this background, we'll talk about again this Old and New Testament and the simple story that the Bible unveils and how it unfolds for us. Of course, first of all, as you begin there in Genesis chapter 1, you find the story of creation. You find how God created everything. We're told how in 6 days he creates all the things that we see and all the things that we know. And then on the 6th day, of course, he creates mankind. He places man in the garden. And this is a perfect and a beautiful world that he has created. He has given man everything that he needs. He has given man a work to do. I think sometimes people forget that and people don't look at that. But while there's a lot of different interpretation about what God was doing and what God was accomplishing and what his purpose for man was, what is clear is he sets man in the garden and he tells man, he says, you are to have dominion over the earth. You are to rule over the animal kingdom and over the earth. And we see that in the fact that the animals are coming and Adam is the one who gives them names. And God says to tend the garden and to keep it. He tells him to have dominion over the earth. And he tells him to multiply. He and Eve are to reproduce. They are to multiply and they are to fill the earth. Now, without sin, you would see that that mankind was to fulfill this idea of dominion over the earth. Some people have said mankind was supposed to be co-regents, ruling under the authority of God. Without getting into all of those details, we simply see that God placed man in a perfect situation, gave him everything he needed, and gave him a work to do for the glory of God. But of course, what happens? Well, sin happens. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes in the form of the serpent. He tempts Eve, and she falls through sin, and Adam falls with her by choosing to partake of the forbidden fruit. And so there is rebellion. And so on the very opening pages of the Bible, God's plan has been destroyed by man's sin, not because God is weak in any way, but because he created man as free moral agents, and man chose to follow the way of Satan, to sin, to rebel, thus bringing a curse upon the world and upon mankind. And God issued these curses in Genesis chapter 3. He issues a curse against the serpent, against the woman, and against the man. And we see that the beautiful and wonderful creation of God has now been altered by man's sin. And whereas there was no death and apparently no pain and suffering in the beginning, now there is going to be death. Whereas the earth yielded up its fruit for Adam, now he's going to have to work by hard toil and sweat and blood and to get by in that means. Whereas Eve was, of course, going to bear children. They'd been commanded to. He says now that's going to be a dangerous thing. There's going to be an element of danger and a great deal of pain that goes into the labor of delivering children. And there's going to be some difficulty between the relationship of man and woman, where they had been created as perfect helpers for one another. Now, because of sin, there's going to be great difficulty in that relationship. But within this same context, in Genesis chapter 3:15, we have a promise. And this really is one of the themes of the Bible. In fact, I want you to pay attention to this and think about this some more, because this is going to be a part of Paul's argument in Galatians. Not so much in Genesis, but the promise that we're going to see in other parts of the Bible. From the very beginning, as God is giving these curses, in Genesis chapter 3:15, when he's talking to the serpent, he says that there is going to come one from the seed of woman. And he says that the serpent will bruise that one's heel, but the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. What's that talking about? Well, that's the promise of redemption. That's the promise that God is going to provide a way to reverse the mistake of mankind. Mankind has fallen. He has fallen from grace. He has brought a curse upon the earth. Things are not as they should be. They are not as God wants them. But God is going to provide a way to fix it. God is going to fix it, and it is going to be through this seed of woman who is going to deal a death blow to the enemy, which of course is Satan. And this sets up really the story of the Bible. The rest of the story of the Bible is, in a way I would argue, is a fulfillment of this promise. How God is going to fulfill the promise of fixing what mankind has tarnished, of reconciling man and creation to himself once more. And this launches us off into the period of time that we read about in Genesis up until about the time of Exodus, and that is the period of the patriarchs. There's some stories in here that we know very well. There's, of course, the story of Noah, and then we get to a man named Abraham. But during this time period, God works directly with individuals. He speaks to them in dreams and visions. He even appears to them, as in the case with Abraham. In a way, he appears as a man. He talks with Abraham in some ways face to face. Now, obviously, this is not the full presence of God, but this is what some people call a theophany, an individual that appears so that Abraham can speak with them. And you see this in, as you read the story of Abraham. But one thing becomes apparent that may or may not have been surprising to mankind. It's going to take some time for God to fulfill this promise. Now, it took me a long time to realize this, but when God gives this promise in Genesis 3:15 that from the seed of woman, one is going to come that is going to destroy the enemy who caused man to sin in the first place, he doesn't say how long it would be. So you can imagine that maybe Adam and Eve thought it would be fairly soon. But they give birth to Abel and to Cain, and they don't prove to be the seed of woman that's going to reconcile everything. Cain turns out to be a murderer, and Abel is killed. Seth is later born, and while he is righteous, it becomes apparent after a few hundred years he's not going to be the one either, and more sons are born, and more sons are born, and it's clear this is going to be something that takes a while. This is going to in fact, take a few thousand years of God working. And we might say, why did it take that long? We don't know. It's in God's wisdom that he saw fit to fix mankind's error in the way that he did and in the time frame that he did. But he tells us the story, and in Genesis chapter 12, the story of redemption focuses in on one man. First 11 chapters of Genesis really tell us about the whole world. In Genesis 12, we begin to learn about one man. That's Abram. His name is later changed to Abraham. And here again, we have the promise, and the promise is narrowed further. In Genesis 18, verse 18, God makes the promise to Abraham that he is going to have descendants, and that it is through his descendants that all the world will be blessed. Now, some of Israel misinterpreted that blessing, but we'll see this again. I want you to remember this as we go through Galatians. This is the promise that Paul is going to argue from in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. This is the promise he's going to refer back to in the book of Romans, showing the Judaizing teachers that the promise predated the law of Moses. I'm not going to get into all of that. I'm wanting to show the continuity of the promise. So God promised there would be one from the seed of woman. Now we know a little bit more definitely who this is going to be. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham. God has chosen to use Abraham and his descendants, and specifically a descendant of Abraham, in order to reconcile the world to himself. This is narrowed down a little bit further. Of course, Abraham then has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has his 12 sons. These 12 sons are, of course, going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we learn in Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob is close to death, and he calls his 12 sons, and he is blessing them. In Genesis 49, verse 10, he says something that I believe refers to the Messiah. He says that the scepter will never depart from the tribe or the house of Judah. He is talking about the Messiah, the reigner, the one who would reign, the king, was going to come from Judah. So we know it's going to come from Abraham, and now we know which tribe this Redeemer is going to come from. The one who is to reconcile all things to God is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Of course, Genesis ends, and the small little family that is to become the nation of Israel is not in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. They're in Egypt. Of course, time goes by. They become enslaved. You get to the book of Exodus, and you read about God delivering the people from the slavery that they in the bondage in Egypt by the hand of Moses. He leads them out, and he leads them to Mount Sinai, and there God gives the law. He gives the law. He gives the Ten Commandments. Those weren't the only laws. There were many laws that were to be given, but those are kind of a summation of the law, and this inaugurates a new age. A new dispensation, you might call it. Whereas mankind had been living under this patriarchal system where the father is the head of the house, was the priest, and was the priest for his family, now there is this new system, and that is going to be the Mosaic Law. This is going to last until the time of Christ, until the age of the church that we'll see in just a moment. God gives his law, which is to rule his nation. It tells them how to worship. It tells them about morality. It teaches them how they should engage in civil life. And so what we see in this time period is the Mosaic period and the patriarchal period are a time of regulation. So mankind had rebelled, and God has been revealing his will. He has been revealing his nature. He has been revealing how man can seek to be more like God through the law. Now, he spoke directly to the patriarchs. Now he is revealing himself through the law. And while the law is not perfect and never was by design, it still was meant to bring man to a better understanding of God. It was meant to show man his sinfulness. We can't study all this right now, but in Romans chapter 7, Paul reminds us that it is because of the law that we have known sin. Again, there's a lot of disagreement among some commentators there, but Paul is arguing, I think, that the law helps us truly understand sin and our sinfulness and our separation from God. Of course, it was through the law that it mandated sacrifices, teaching us the principle of atonement. But in Galatians 3, again, we're going to study this, Lord willing, in the near future. Paul says that the law was a guardian until Christ came, that it was like a schoolmaster or a tutor that trained God's people. So God, again, doesn't just solve man's mistake overnight. He actually takes a few thousand years to do it. And over time, he reveals to man his law, which trains man, which through the use of Israel prepares man for the coming Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, when the time was right, when God desired at the right time is when Jesus came. But up until this point, mankind lived under either the patriarch or the Mosaic age. Now the promise is continued still through this age. And we find one final narrowing down of who this is going to be when God makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 13. God speaks to David, and he tells him that he is going to have a son. And part of this prophecy is clearly about Solomon, because there's a part in verse 14, I believe, when he says that he will chastise him. That starts to speak about Solomon and those who would reign after David. But he promises David in these verses that he will raise for him a son, and he will establish a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. Solomon came and died, and he was no longer a king. Solomon's son didn't have a kingdom that lasted forever. None of David's descendants had a kingdom that lasted forever until we get to Jesus. And the kingdom is not the national political kingdom of Israel. Of course, it's going to be the church. But this is the final promise in the Old Testament about who the Messiah will be as far as their lineage. Now, there's hundreds of other prophecies that are filled throughout the Old Testament. But this is the final narrowing down, really, of who the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be the seed of woman. He's going to be from Abraham. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And he is going to be a descendant of David and thus a rightful heir to the king of Israel. To be the rightful king of God's people. Of course, this is all again in the Old Testament, but this points forward to what is to come, and that is the New Testament, and that is the church age wherein we have redemption. Of course, this all points forward to Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. In Matthew chapter 1, we find it begins with the genealogy. This might seem strange, the New Testament being as important as it is, and you open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you're all excited, and it begins with a long genealogy. And you think, what in the world is this about? Why do we need to know about who begat who over and over and over? Why is the most important book in the world starting off with this? Because it's showing us the promise. Because we see that Jesus' lineage can be traced back through David. And Luke's genealogy traces him back, of course, all the way to Abraham and back to Adam. But he is the fulfillment of the promise. He is the rightful heir. He is the one who is going to establish this kingdom that lasts forever. But his kingdom is not going to be a physical kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. And he is going to bring redemption. Joseph is told in a dream by the angel there in Matthew chapter 1 that when Mary gives birth to the son, then he is to name him Jesus, because he is going to deliver the people from their sins. He's not going to deliver them from Rome or from any physical government. He's going to deliver them from what? From what caused the problem in the first place. From sin. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this entire promise. Now, interestingly, in Genesis 3:15, God says it will be the seed of woman. Now, commentators differ again, but some believe that that phrase, seed of woman, is actually perhaps a foretelling of the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Technically speaking, women, the female species does not have seed. It is the man that is said to have a seed, and yet the Bible says the seed of woman. Again, some commentators don't think that that's exactly what that means, but it seems possible. And so it seems that this might be an allusion specifically to Jesus in that sense. Even if it's not specifically in that sense, it's still, of course, speaking that from woman will come the Redeemer through this through the process of birth. Of course, he is the seed of Abraham. This is going to be a big part of Galatians again that we're going to study. This is part of why I decided to give this sermon, because Galatians ties back to the history and the scheme of redemption. Paul is going to argue you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, because that was never the promise. God never intended people to become Jewish in order to become his children. He used the nation of the Israelites. But the promise was to Abraham. And Paul's point is going to be that through Jesus, we are all children, not of Moses, but of Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Now, to fulfill this promise, he is going to fulfill the law. And Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, he says, I have come to fulfill the law. He abides by the law perfectly, not the Pharisaic traditions, but by the law that God had given. He is a perfect man. He lives a perfect life, and thus he becomes a perfect sacrifice, and thus he is able to redeem us from our sins. Hebrews talks about the redemption that is offered. Under the Mosaic system, the blood of bulls and goats didn't have the power to forgive man's sins. They couldn't wipe man's sins away. But the blood of the perfect Son of God on the cross would be a fit sacrifice and would offer man the redemption that he so desperately needed. Now, this brings in and inaugurates the church age. Jesus lives. He brings the message of the gospel. He dies on the cross for our sins, but then he is buried. He is resurrected, and then he ascends. And that ascension is very important, because that ascension, he sits down at the right hand of God, and he begins to reign over his kingdom. What God has promised to David is now taking place. Jesus is reigning as the king of an everlasting kingdom. And that inaugurates the church age. This is, by the way, the age when the Bible speaks of the last days. It is this time period. It is not the final few days or years before the end of the world. The last days are everything from the ascension of Christ until his return. Because this is the last dispensation. While the patriarchal dispensation preceded the Mosaic dispensation, and both of these looked forward to the church age does not look forward to any other revelation. There's no more prophecy coming. There's no more revelation coming. There's no more saviors coming. The only thing that is left to come is the return of Jesus to end the world, to end history, and to judge the world. That's all that's left. And so these are the last days. We've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years. And however long the world lasts, we'll stay in the last days of the church age here. But this is not the end. This is the final part of human history. But it's not the end. And sometimes we forget that. But this is all leading to the end of the book and to the beginning of eternity, wherein there is reconciliation. This takes us to the end, to the book of Revelation, where God teaches through that book of prophecy about the end. And it's again, there's a lot of interpretations about Revelation, a lot of misuse, but here's the basic thrust of Revelation. God wins. What man destroyed, what Satan destroyed in the beginning, is made right and it is reconciled in the end. Everything is going to be reconciled in the end. Colossians 2, I believe, verses 17, somewhere around there, says that it is through Christ, through his blood on the cross, that God has reconciled and will reconcile all things to himself. Now, not everything has been reconciled already. There's still sin. There's still evil. But the price has been paid, and now Christ is reigning in his kingdom until the time comes for the end, at which point the righteous will inherit eternal life, the wicked will be cast into outer darkness forever, and all things at that point will be reconciled and made right. What was right, what was perfect before man's rebellion will be right and whole and perfect once again. And the promise continues through here. We don't have time to read all of this, but in Revelation chapters 21 through 22, if you go over and read that, you'll see the beautiful promises. And here's the interesting thing. It's pretty clear that Revelation 22 ties back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You see some of the same things. You see a river of life in this new creation. You see a new heaven and a new earth. What did God create in the beginnings? He created the heavens and the earth. What do you have at the end after man has destroyed the heavens or has destroyed the earth through sin? You see a new heaven and a new earth. You see a river of life that runs through it. One of the prominent features in the story of the garden was there were four rivers that went around it, life-giving rivers. In this new world, there is a river of life. We're also told that the tree of life is there. What had been blocked, God sent his cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life so that man would not eat of it and live forever in his sin. But in Revelation 22, we see the tree of life come back. Man once again has access to the tree of life. Man can live forever once again. There's no pain, there's no death, nothing that causes tears in this new heaven and this new earth. We see that death is destroyed. What happened when man rebelled? Death entered the world. What happens in the end of Revelation? It says that death and Hades gave up their dead, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Paul talks about this in Revelation chapter, or in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter about the resurrection. He says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death was the first consequence that enters because of man's rebellion, and it will be the last thing to be destroyed, but it will be destroyed. That's part of how we know everything hasn't been reconciled just yet. Death still reigns. Death still happens. We've all had loved ones die. We all know that if time goes on long enough, we'll die. But there's coming a day when the dead will rise. Death will give up her victims. Our bodies will rise forth, and death will be destroyed, and that will inaugurate eternity, the promise, the full reconciliation, and most importantly, God will be with his people. Revelation 21 verse 3 tells us that God will be with men. He will be their God. They will be his people. Just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, maybe even more so, in an even more fuller sense, God will be with his people. Right now, mankind is separated from God. We have been reconciled. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Yet in this cursed and fallen world, we cannot be in the presence of God. That's going to change when the end comes. When Jesus comes, when the new Jerusalem comes down, when we inherit the new heavens and the new earth, we will get to be with God as we were intended to be from the very beginning. And this promise continues. We've talked about this promise all the way through. Again, we see that it's Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. Notice, this goes back to the prophecy of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. That's the invitation that the Bible essentially closes with. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. That's already been pointed out in the New Testament, but he is the bright and morning star. He has promised that he is coming again to end and to judge the world, but that when he does, those who are righteous will inherit eternal life, that new heaven and new earth. They will be in his presence forever. They will bask in the eternal light of the bright and morning star who has all along been God's plan to save mankind. Well, that is the story of the Bible. There are a lot of details, obviously, that we have left out, but that is the scheme of redemption. That really is what the story of the Bible is about, is God's plan to save mankind. Mankind threw away the most precious gift when he sinned. And we can't judge Adam and Eve too harshly because all of us have sinned. Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are as guilty and as culpable as Adam and Eve were and are. But God had a plan from the very beginning to fix man's mistake, to redeem mankind and reconcile all things to himself. But here's the warning. Part of that reconciliation is that evil will be judged. We will be reconciled to God in one of two ways, either by being washed by the blood of the Lamb of God or by being destroyed forever in a devil's hell. That's what the end of Revelation teaches us, but the choice is ours. God has graciously provided a way we didn't deserve and we didn't earn, but the choice is ours as to whether we're going to accept God's gracious invitation. If we will accept the invitation, as Jesus says, of the bride and the spirit that say, come. Well, I hope that the sermon's been helpful. I hope that this overview has made some sense of things, maybe been a good review and refresher of things. I certainly hope that it hasn't confused anything or anyone pertaining to the story of the Bible. We don't want to close without extending an invitation. Perhaps there's someone here who is at a guilty distance from God. You can accept the invitation of the bride and the Spirit tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe he is the promised Messiah, the Christ that God promised and has sent, and if you're ready to repent of your sins, to confess him as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be added to his church, to his family, to his kingdom, and you can begin living a faithful life serving him. If you've done that, but you've gone back into the ways of sin, then reconcile things tonight. Make things right. Confess your sins. Pray to God for forgiveness. Or come forward and ask us to pray with you and for you. And we'd be happy to do that. Or if you just desire the prayers of the church on your behalf for some reason, it would be our honor to do that with and for you. So if there be someone that is in need, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.